I would invite you to turn to our text this morning in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verse 21, as I read it aloud. I would invite you to read along with me. Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants, one pertaining to Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise.'" In 1874, a sociologist named Richard Dugdale did a study of prisons in the state of New York. And he found that an inordinately large number of those prisoners and inmates were sons and daughters of one man, a man named Max Jukes. The Jukes family had produced 76 convicted criminals, 18 brothel keepers, and 120 prostitutes. Many of the criminals could be linked back to a woman whom Dugdale called Margaret, the mother of criminals. Margaret was married to one of Max Jukes' sons. Dugdale estimated that the Jukes family had cost the state of New York $1,308,000 by 1877, when $1 million was a lot of money. When fathers used to arrange their children's marriages, it was with this in mind that they wanted a son or a daughter to marry someone who came from what they considered a good family. And this is why. Families create legacies of attitudes and values, which they then pass down to the next generation and the generation after that. Good families pass down good legacies. Poor families, bad families, pass down other kinds of legacies, but they pass a legacy on. Parents teach their children moral expectations, not only by what they say, but by the way they live and the lifestyle they adopt for themselves. In today's text, Paul describes two such legacies, one from the descendants of Sarah and the other from those of Hagar. Ironically, the father of both of those legacies, the father of both of those lines of people, was Abraham, the same man. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul will use this fact against the Judaizers, who took great pride in the fact that they were Jewish and therefore they were descended from Abraham, thinking that that was their ticket to heaven. That was their guarantee of salvation. Paul shows that wasn't a guarantee of any such thing. Ishmael, the son of Hagar, was a son of Abraham too. But God refused to establish his covenant with Ishmael, establishing it instead with Isaac, the son of Sarah. The Judaizers had persuaded many Gentile Christians in Galatia that in order to be really saved, you not only had to believe in Jesus, you had to believe in Jesus as a Jew, which means you had to be circumcised and you had to obey the law and believe in Jesus in addition to all of that. But Paul will prove that doing so simply makes you part of a legacy you don't want to be part of, the legacy of Hagar. And that didn't even save her son, Ishmael, from slavery or his soul from hell. Paul will link together two parallel conceptual chains, chains of ideas or concepts. On the one hand, you're going to see Hagar linked to her son Ishmael, linked to slavery and human weakness and the covenant of law that doesn't save anybody. But then you've got a different chain, the chain of Sarah, linked to Isaac, linked to spiritual freedom and divine power, God's power in action, saving people's souls, and the Abrahamic covenant of promise that saves believers. Paul will describe these two spiritual legacies in terms of their history, their allegory, and their application. Beginning with their history, the history of these two legacies, we begin our text in Galatians 4, verse 21, where Paul writes, "Tell me, you who want to be under law," by that he means you who want to be under the Mosaic commandments, "do you not listen to the law," the specific determiner there, referring to the Pentateuch. Paul addresses those who want their obedience to the law to play some role in their salvation. He says to them, in essence, "You don't understand that that's part of an historical legacy of slavery and defeat and damnation. Look at the law," he says. "Look at the Pentateuch, where the history of these two women, two wives of Abraham, Sarah and Hagar, illustrates the futility of trying to gain God's blessings through human effort, through human achievement, through human activity. God says to man, 'There is my law, O man. If you keep it perfectly, I will see to it that you live. But if you violate even one commandment on one day in your entire life, I will destroy you forever.'" Sarah and Hagar illustrate the uselessness of human will in meeting those kinds of absolute and impossible demands. They just can't do it. Paul now describes these two women, Sarah and Hagar, as sources of two different kinds of human life, a life of slavery and a life of freedom. Look at verse 22. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons," not one, two, "one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. Ishmael's mother, Hagar, was a slave. And she would always be a slave, and she would teach her son to think like a slave. Isaac's mother, Sarah, was a free woman, whose son learned from her to live and think like a free man, and to expect to receive an inheritance from his father's God based upon a promise God had made to Abraham, a covenant." There's a great difference here. Ishmael comes to represent those who live like religious slaves, trying to obey God's law in their own human strength, in their own strong willpower. Isaac comes to represent those who live by faith in God's promise, by God's grace. The difference is not in who their father is. In both cases, it was the same father, Abraham. The difference was in the mother. And not simply who the mother was, but what she was, whether she was a slave or a free person. The legacy of Hagar is one of lostness, spiritual slavery. The legacy of Sarah is one of salvation and spiritual freedom. Praise God that Sarah is our mother if we believe that we are no longer children of Hagar. Now, before we get too far in our text, let's remind ourselves of how it came about that there was even a family like that of Abraham. We were studying Abraham in our Sunday school class this morning. His wife, Sarah, had never been capable of conceiving children. Don't know why, don't know what the medical cause for it was, but she simply could not get pregnant. Years earlier, God had made a promise to Abraham that he and Sarah together would have a child, that they would have many children. But that day had gone. Years had passed. And she'd never conceived. Sarah is now 76 years old. Each year, She must have thought to herself, you know, it wasn't likely that I was going to get pregnant last year. It's less likely that I'm going to get pregnant this year, and heaven help me if I do. How am I going to be able to give birth to a child at the age of 76? The rigors of childbirth are going to destroy me. Abraham cried out to God on behalf of his wife, and God answered him and promised Abraham descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. Now at this point, Sarah decided to take matters into her own hand. She gave her Egyptian slave girl Hagar to her husband Abraham and told him to go have a child by her, which when the child was born, they would place that child on Sarah's knees and consider that child Sarah's child. In other words, they got impatient. They decided to help God accomplish His will in their power, their own human means. Hagar got pregnant by Abraham, had a little boy, and they named that child Ishmael. Hagar was never the wife of Abraham. Hagar was the mistress, the concubine, but not the wife. That right belonged to Sarah. 13 more years pass. God visits Abraham once again. And he promises Abraham in very specific terms, by this time next year when I return, Sarah will be holding a baby that she has given birth to. She'll have a child of her own. She was long past her childbearing years, so this was going to require a divine miracle. And that's exactly what happened. Listen to what Hebrews 11:11 says. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Like Abraham, her husband, Sarah believed in God's promise that he would give her a child. In spite of her age, and more importantly, in spite of her act of doubt and desperation in giving her handmaid to her husband. In spite of her sin, she believed God would live up to his promise. This is how Abraham became the father of two boys, one whose mother was a slave, the other whose mother was a free woman. The second important difference between Ishmael and Isaac was the nature of their births. Not only did they come from two completely different types of mother, one slave, one free, their births were very different. One was natural. The other was supernatural. The other was God acting in a miraculous, powerful, divine way to fulfill a covenant promise he had made. Look at verse 23. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. Ishmael, the bondwoman's son, was born according to the flesh. In other words, as a natural product of human procreation. By contrast, Isaac, the son of the free woman, could never have been born according to the flesh. There was no possibility of that. That was outside the realm of possibility. It couldn't have happened. There was no potential for it. Romans 4:19 says that Abraham, being 100 years old, considered his body, quote, now as good as dead in terms of its reproductive abilities. And Sarah, who had been barren all her life, could not have conceived at the age of 90 now, which she was, even if she'd never been barren. There was no possibility of it. From a human point of view, it was altogether impossible. It couldn't happen. No matter how far you stretch probabilities, there was a zero potential of this ever taking place. When God told Abraham that Sarah would give birth to a child by the same time next year, her reaction was the same your reaction would be. She burst into laughter. This was ridiculous. Yeah, but Sarah, that's God who said that. Don't tell him something's ridiculous. God said, she laughed, and she denied it because she was embarrassed. But who wouldn't have laughed? Paul's going to use the stark contrast between the births of Ishmael and Isaac to explain and illustrate the difference between salvation through human effort and salvation by divine intervention as God does the spiritual miracle of regenerating a soul. Becoming a Christian is not tweaking one's philosophy of life. It's undergoing an impossible miracle that we can't do. We can't pull it off any more than Sarah could force herself to have a child. It requires a miracle. It's a transformation that is miraculous that we simply are incapable of causing. God's going to use, through Paul, Ishmael's birth to represent all those who hope to acquire eternal life through man's method, man's way, religious action. And he's going to contrast that with those who actually gain eternal life through God's promise of such a miracle, a spiritual miracle, becoming born again, becoming born from above. And that word is genao anothen. And the ano in anothen can mean either above or again. So it's born again or it's born from above, born from God, in other words. Ishmael's birth will represent human efforts to gain spiritual life through legalism and religion. Isaac's birth will represent the actual blessing of spiritual life through God's grace. Those who follow Ishmael's model seek salvation through their own righteous works and religious deeds. And those who follow Isaac's model seek salvation through simple faith in God's promise to save them through the death of Jesus Christ. Even an Arminian believes he's saved by grace. But he believes he's saved by grace because he chose to take hold of God's grace. He chose, as an act of his own will, to believe and accept God's grace on his life. So ultimately, it was his doing in using God's grace to become saved that saved him. There's not an inch of difference between what he believes and what Hagar believed in producing Ishmael. Everyone is either like Ishmael, a spiritual slave trying to work his way into God's good graces, or he is like Isaac, born free by God's gracious miracle. Every religious man or woman in this world is either an Ishmael-like worker, or he is an Isaac-like believer, who can take no more credit for his being reborn and regenerated than Isaac could take for his being born and generated. Knowing the history behind this allegory, we now come to the allegory itself, beginning in verse 24, where Paul writes, "This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants." Two women equals two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children. Not just a child, not just Ishmael, but plural, children. We don't know if she ever had another child in her whole life. But he says she's bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. An allegory is a story that conveys a meaning in addition to that meaning which is apparent right on the surface of it. Oftentimes allegories are merely fanciful, imaginary stories. But in this case, the allegory is based upon real, rock-solid, historical fact, true events, things that really happened. They have been sovereignly designed and revealed by God to convey principles of how He works. And beyond these historical events and facts, these principles shine out as an underlying truth revealed in the allegory. Ordinarily, allegorical interpretations of biblical texts are notoriously unreliable. They are very problematic. I avoid them like the plague. They're foolish because they so often are influenced by man's fallen imagination. They're a Pandora's box out of which come flying virtually any creative meaning the interpreter, or so-called interpreter, wants to give to the text. The Da Vinci Code that has become so popular today is a type of allegorical interpretation. This is the sort of nonsense that causes people to say, everybody has his own interpretation of the Bible. Unfortunately, that's just about true. They shouldn't have. There should be one interpretation of the Bible because we've done the homework and the grunt work necessary to track down and figure out what it was that the writer of the Bible in the particular text we're looking at meant when he wrote what he wrote. What the Holy Spirit meant when he inspired the words that writer wrote. That's what we're looking for. There's only one true interpretation. But allegorical interpretation allows a multitude, infinite multitude, of interpretations of any given text. Suppose you wrote a letter to somebody, and he came back and said, I got your letter, and I've decoded it. And I've read the words you wrote, but actually what you meant was the very opposite of what you wrote. I think you'd take some offense at that. The Holy Spirit takes offense at that with anybody decoding his words. He's made them clear. And just because we don't like what they say sometimes, we don't have a right to say, well, let's reinterpret them. The literal, obvious meaning of a text oftentimes is ignored in situations like this, as these ingenious interpreters put their imaginations to work and impose all sorts of extraneous ideas on what the Holy Spirit has revealed and inspired. And there are lots of illustrations of such interpretive chaos. In the 6th century, Pope Gregory the Great decided to interpret the book of Job allegorically. When he was through, the 7 sons of Job represented the 12 apostles. And the 3 friends of Job symbolized heretics. The 7,000 sheep of Job represented God's faithful people, and his 3,000 hunchback camels represented depraved Gentiles. That's nonsense. What Job means is clear. Just read it. In the 1st century, Philo, a contemporary of Jesus and Paul, interpreted the 2 angels that God stationed outside the gates of the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned to keep them from going back into the garden and partaking of the tree of life. He interpreted those to represent God's sovereignty and God's loving kindness. They don't mean any such thing. They're just angels. They just mean angels. Hebrew numerals, like Roman numerals, are actually letters. You're familiar with Roman numerals, right? C is 100, L is 50, V is 5, and X is 10, and all of that sort of thing. You can do the same kind of thing, they do the same kind of thing, with Hebrew numerals, not just Roman numerals. Same is true in Hebrew. So every Hebrew word can be read either as a word or as a number. And most Hebrew words are 3-letter words in Scripture, so you can get these numerals fairly easily from them. And the rabbis love this. They love numerology. They would add up the numbers, and they would come up with all kinds of mystical secret meanings about things that just meant what they said. Origen in the 3rd century was one of the worst and most creative allegorical interpreters. And listen to what John Calvin had to say about Origen. And I'm quoting him. Origen and many others along with him have seized the opportunity of torturing the Scriptures. Don't you love that phrase? In every possible way, away from the true sense. They concluded that the literal sense is too mean and poor, and that under the outer bark of the letter there lurk deeper mysteries which cannot be extracted but by beating out allegories. End quote. Good statement. Allegorical interpretation can keep any text from saying what you don't want to hear. You just reinterpret it. Anything that offends your prejudices, it can be done away with. And it can make it easy instead to interpret virtually whatever you want that text to say. And say, this is the Word of God. This is what God's saying. This is authoritative. So the best, most intellectually honest way of interpreting Scripture is to give it the most literal, obvious, plain meaning you can. The means of avoiding allegorical interpretation is the best means of finding what God really intended when His Spirit inspired the words of Scripture. The only time you cannot avoid allegorical interpretation is when the text itself says, this is an allegory. And that's precisely what happens in the text we're looking at today. Paul says, this is allegorically speaking. For these women are, or represent, or symbolize, two covenants. One of those covenants has to be the Mosaic covenant, because Paul goes on to say that it proceeds out of Mount Sinai, where God obviously gave the covenant of law to Moses. The other covenant, as it turns out, is the Abrahamic covenant of promise, by which Abraham was guaranteed a multitude of descendants because he had believed that God, in promising him he would give him those descendants, would fulfill his promise. Just as a woman produces children in accordance with her own nature, these two covenants produce spiritual children, symbolized by Ishmael and Isaac, according to their natures. The Abrahamic covenant produces people who are miraculously reborn because of their faith and who are free from the law's condemnation. The Mosaic covenant produces religious slaves who are bound to the law being a master who demands what they can never fulfill. They can never meet its demands, but they can never escape from it. Anyone who tries to free himself from the law on its own terms by obeying it perfectly is like Ishmael, born into slavery, trying to do something he will never be able to do, hopelessly striving for a freedom that's beyond his reach. Paul now points to a whole society of such slaves, the Jews, and he identifies them with their capital city, Jerusalem. Look at verse 25. Now this Hagar is, or represents, Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to or lines up with the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. The Jews took the law from Mount Sinai, went to Jerusalem, and enslaved themselves to it by trying to turn it into a means of their salvation. Not that obedience to the law inevitably results in slavery. As we saw earlier in Galatians, God intended for the law to drive people to Jesus as their Savior, after they had realized by virtue of the law that they simply can't meet God's standard on their own. They go to Him. They flee to Him to save them from the condemnation of the law, because it condemns their failure to keep it. But when the Jews rejected God's Messiah and His redemptive plan and sought their own righteousness through obedience to the law, expecting to make themselves acceptable to it and to Him on their own merits, they took on an impossible task, and one which God never intended as a legitimate use of His law. Even worse, they crucified Jesus, who had come to deliver them from the law's condemnation and to redeem them from its slavery, if they would simply believe in Him for that. Spiritually speaking, they made themselves children of Hagar, who could never be anything but slaves. The Judaizers were simply spiritual slaves who tried to add belief in Jesus to their religious slavery to the law, and had persuaded some foolish Gentiles to come along with them and do the same thing. There's a fine irony here that would have outraged the Jews. Arabia is where Hagar's descendants settled, and the Arabians are known as the sons of Hagar to this day. Arabia is located in what is called the Arabian Peninsula, which includes within its boundaries Mount Sinai. It has always been a bleak, desolate area, the same wilderness where the Israelites were forced to wander for 40 years because of their disbelief and disobedience to God. In the Arabian legends, Hagar is portrayed as Abraham's lawful wife, and Ishmael, not Isaac, is portrayed as his son of promise. And that's because the Arabs have decided to rewrite history so it comes out in their favor. Of all the places on earth with which Israel might not want to be associated, Arabia tops the list. And yet this is where they belong, because as a nation, they've never gotten past Mount Sinai to enter into the freedom of the promised land spiritually by believing in Jesus as their Messiah and Savior. They're still trying to prove themselves to God by obedience to the law. Arabia is a lifeless desert that's the perfect place for a hopeless, spiritually dead people trying to earn their salvation by their own strength, the very sterile and hopeless business of trusting in one's own flesh for one's goodness. Paul has now completed the first of two parallel idea chains. Hagar represents the covenant of law, which produces a second link in the chain, Ishmael, who represents those who are slavishly trying to attain their own righteousness through the flesh, which leads to the third link in the chain, the law given at Mount Sinai, the master that demands from them perfection, which leads to the fourth link in the chain, the Jews, who are spiritual slaves, hopeless, lifeless slaves, the people in Jerusalem. This is the sad legacy of works righteousness, which tied the Judaizers directly back to Hagar, the bond slave. Now Paul completes the other legacy, Sarah's legacy, verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. The Jerusalem above is the new Jerusalem, which is the home of all those who inherit the legacy of Sarah and thus Isaac, the legacy of freedom and grace and faith. When Christ said, "I go to prepare a place for you," this was the place he went to prepare. Sarah represents the covenant of promise, the new covenant ratified by the blood of Jesus, which has made those who believe the true sons of Abraham. According to Romans 9:8, we are Abraham's sons of promise, and we are therefore the children of God. Our home is the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above. So that Romans 9:8 says, it is not the children of the flesh, meaning the Jews, who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. We receive our legacy from Sarah through Isaac, the freeborn son conceived through God's miraculous intervention, the fulfillment of his promise to Abraham. We don't receive it through human efforts as the sons of Ishmael, those hopeless people, do. Now Paul links Sarah to the Jerusalem above, completing that circle of the legacy of God's grace. Sarah, the free woman who became a mother through God's miraculous intervention, symbolizes our heavenly home because its legacy has come down to us through her. That's the home of believers who, like Sarah's son Isaac, are recipients of God's promise to Abraham because we too have believed as Abraham believed and later as Isaac believed. We look to this Jerusalem above as our mother because we are born again the same way Sarah's son Isaac was born, through a miraculous birth in Isaac's case, through a miraculous rebirth and regeneration in our case. The Jerusalem above is where God our Father reigns. We are his children, having been born from above, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, like Ishmael, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, born from above. Our Father gives us blessings from his throne above. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Our new life in Christ comes from Jerusalem above. And so Philippians 3:20 says to us, our citizenship is in heaven. Our rights are secured there. Our Savior lives there. And our inheritance awaits us there. In fact, life itself is waiting for us there. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This new Jerusalem above is free from sin's bondage and from the law's condemnation. And it's where we will be free at last to live lives of perfect righteousness, which we've never been able to do before. Christian freedom is not the freedom to live unrighteously. It's the freedom to live righteously for the first time in our lives. In John 8:36, our Lord promised, if therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed, and we shall be free to live as God intends for us to. The New Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, is our home, a place of ultimate freedom and life and righteousness and joy. Now Paul expands this allegory with a quotation from Isaiah chapter 54. In verse 27, we find that quotation. For it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband." You might think that Isaiah 54, from which Paul's quoting here, is a reference to Sarah. It's not. It's a reference to Israel in their exile, in their dispersion. She seems destitute and disgraced, and her homeland is childless because God has sent conquerors in to take them away and capture them. God himself, her husband, seems to have abandoned her. But now God calls her to rejoice in his promise that her nation will be filled with his children in the future. In the millennium, the Jews will fill Jerusalem. But Paul now takes this and applies it allegorically to the Jerusalem above, the mother, the homeland of all Abraham's true spiritual children, believers, the new Jerusalem that Christ has gone away to prepare for us. It too will be full and fruitful, fulfilling God's promise that Abraham's spiritual descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. So God's promise to Sarah has become a general principle. He is telling us that he always saves by his own miraculous intervention, not through man's efforts to save themselves. He fulfills his promise of salvation, but he only does so for believers. And because his salvation is always miraculous, it always saves those who no longer have any hope whatsoever of being saved. He intervened on behalf of a hopeless 90-year-old Sarah to give her a son, long after she'd given up any hope of ever giving birth. He has saved hopeless Israel in her exile and destitution, preserving them as a nation, and even now regathering them in Israel and beginning the process by which the land is being repopulated with children. He saves those who place their faith in Jesus Christ by the miracle of regeneration, when their souls are hopelessly dead in sin, and he prepares them for Jerusalem above. Sometimes I imagine myself in heaven. And I find it very difficult to do that. I think of God's glory and his holiness that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6. And I think, what would I do and how would I feel standing there in front of that? I'd feel like he did, like Isaiah did. I'm a man with a dirty mouth. I don't belong here. And I think of the angels and all of their angelic power and glory, and there I sit in my dirty shirt and dirty pants with my dirty mouth and face. And I think, I don't really belong there. And I think of all the saints in glory who have been glorified, and I see myself sitting in them, and I'd stand out because I don't fit in. I'd have no hope for that whatsoever except for God's miraculous grace, making that change so that I do fit in when I'm there. But God does not save men through their own efforts. He does not save the Ishmaels of this world who always seek to attain salvation by their own merits. Paul has portrayed God's power at work on behalf of Sarah, on behalf of Israel, and on behalf of the church in Jerusalem above. And the common principle that strings and runs right through them all is God's power granting life and freedom and fruitfulness to believers through his grace, not through their efforts, not through their religious deeds, not through their good works. So what we've seen here is the history of two legacies and the allegory of two legacies. And finally, we see the application in verse 28. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. Brethren is a term of endearment, but it's more than that. It's what one Christian calls another when he's talking to him. It's a statement of direct. It's a title of address. It's what we call one another, brothers and sisters in Christ. So despite Paul's doubts about the Galatians' salvation, he must have held out at least some hope for some of them that they really were born again. Paul tells those who truly believe in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation that they, whether they're Jewish or Gentile, doesn't matter, are hopeful children of promise like Isaac, heirs of Abraham's covenant. This includes not only those who were in Galatia, this includes us today. On a spiritual level, we, like Isaac, have been supernaturally regenerated and miraculously born again. We too are the spiritual offspring of Abraham, the father of all who believe in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for their salvation. So as you sit here today, either you are an Ishmael, part of Hagar's sad legacy, trying futilely to do good works and religious deeds to save your soul, or you're an Isaac, part of Sarah's legacy of divine grace, having become born again simply because you believed in Jesus for your salvation. I trust and I hope that you are part of Sarah's legacy, not Hagar's. Father in heaven, we thank you for the passage that we have examined today. We thank you for the miracle of regeneration that puts us in the line and legacy of Sarah and Abraham, not Hagar and Abraham. We thank you for having revealed and taught us that we are saved only by your grace, through the faith that you have given to us that we might believe. I pray, Father, that every person here would come to learn to trust you alone for his salvation or her salvation, and not to trust in good deeds or religious works. That we might all enjoy the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant that you give to Gentile believers like us, out of your grace. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who died that that covenant might be applied to our hearts, that forgiveness might become possible, that our sins might be atoned through his sacrifice. We thank you that we have been born again because of the power of the cross operating on our hearts. We thank you that you have found a substitute, that you have raised up a substitute sacrifice, that we might not have to pay for our own sins. Grant us the grace to believe in Jesus for that redemption from sin, that redemption from slavery to the law, and might enjoy the blessings of your promise to Abraham, now and in eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.